Let me pray. Let's get ready to hear God's word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the finished work of Jesus. We thank you for the grace that many of us know in following and loving you. Would you continue that grace now as we turn to your word? Do in us what only you can do. And may this morning be yet another evidence of your grace from your word. We give you thanks that our salvation is a complete package, that it includes sanctification and understanding and things that you give us by your grace. Walk with us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the hardest things to do as a human being is to discover and continuing to discover blind spots in our lives. You know, that spot in the side view mirror, if you're driving along that you can't quite see, but then you start to change lanes and you look over out of and you realize there is a car there and I should not do this. And it feels surprising, but it's actually not. It's been there the whole time. This happens in our life with Christ, where there are things that we intellectually understand, but we have not yet internalized. These truths that kind of camp out in the waiting room of our hearts and haven't fully landed with us yet. We can wrongly think that we believe something because we can define it and quote a lot of Bible verses around it and explain it a little bit or even teach it to other people. But then our instinctual reactions kick in and I think are better teachers of what we actually do believe in our street level kind of life or definitions. This is why it's vital for as Christians for us to be honest about what we do and say and think, because our actions and our speech and our thoughts, they're prophets who tell us the truth about ourselves. So let's just take an example. An example, grace, the idea of grace. Our culture defines grace as kind of a pass, right? Of a mulligan, of kind of looking the other way. Someone blows it, I'll show them a little grace. It's kind of the understanding. But the Bible talks about grace as receiving what's undeserved, of being gifted something that you didn't expect to get. It's costly. Grace is given by the deserving to those in debt. And so let's just take a concept like grace and see what our working definition is by thinking about a few situations in life and see how you might react. How comfortable are you in receiving what we don't deserve from other people? If someone wants to be like over the top generous to you, what is your instinct and your response? Isn't it to say, oh no, that's too much? Or to reciprocate or to try to undo their generosity? Or how about when someone offers to help you in a specific way? I would venture to guess that unless you are really, 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 really desperate, you might be resistant initially to that help. We are most comfortable living within the confines of what we feel we deserve. Or we actually do this really tricky thing of reclassifying what it is that we deserve when we don't, in fact, deserve it. We do that in receiving grace. So this teaches us something about what we really believe about grace. But then we actually watch grace happen to other people, and that is instructive to us as well. What do you do when others are given favor they don't deserve? The sibling, who's always been favored, gets out of consequences again. The person who has sinned against you repeatedly comes to you again and asks for forgiveness. The coworker that plays the political game better but isn't a great employee gets the promotion again. What do you do when other people get what they don't deserve? When we witness this stuff, this kind of scandalous, disproportionate thing called grace, it can get under our skin and cause a reaction. It tells us something about our true definition of the word. It reveals our inner convictions. And so my question is this morning, where do you sit in relation to grace? Is it something you're thrilled by? Are you frustrated at how other people have been getting it? Is your life full of the undeserved favor of God, or are you frustratedly awaiting what is rightfully yours? What is your working kind of heart level understanding of that word this morning? Jesus is going to help us, like he always does, by pointing out this blind spot. He's going to teach to a group, and their frustrated reaction to this idea of grace, it moves the heart of Jesus towards them. He wants them to understand the beauty and the nature of grace, and he invites them to join in. We're going to be in Luke chapter 15 this morning. If you turn in your Bibles there to Luke 15, our outline, we're going to do the whole chapter. We won't be here all day, but here's kind of a quick synopsis of what we're doing. First, there's this reaction, like we've been talking about, to grace in verses 1 and 2. And so Jesus teaches about rejoicing and finding the lost in verses 3 through 24. And then an offer of grace is revealed in the last section of our chapter. Before we jump in, remember where we're at. The Pharisees have been preoccupied, and they're worried about who Jesus is healing, who he's welcoming, who he's eating with. At the same time, they're obsessing over where they sit and make sure it's in the seat of honor and this kind of thing going on with the Pharisees. And all the while, Jesus is warning them that you guys might be left out of the heavenly banquet if you're not careful. Pay attention. And this is because up to this point in Luke's gospel, and I think he just loves to go out of his way to point this out, the tax collectors and sinners are actually the ones who are drawing near to Messiah. Chapter 5 and chapter 7, and Jesus is constantly ridiculed for hanging out with them. And in fact, he says, well, it's actually, these are the folks I've come for sinners, to call them to repentance, not the righteous. And so it's not surprising that we hear immediately after the last verse in chapter 14, when he says, he who has ears, let him hear, chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. And we see this reaction. It says, now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Someone at First Things First noted that this group of tax collectors and sinners had already paid the social price. And so they're incentivized to just transfer that cost to this guy who is saying he's willing to help them, this Rabbi Jesus. Also, they had this going for them, but their sin was evident to all. Like, we like to disguise our sin and kind of hide it. Well, these folks were kind of, they had a reputation. It was public. So their need for a solution was obvious too. And so I think those two things kind of add together and make this group really pursue, and you find them at the feet of Jesus all the time. We should not idolize this group, however, and miss the point of our text. They were socially rejected because they were guilty in a lot of circumstances. They weren't necessarily misunderstood. They were undeserving of what Jesus had to offer. And that helps us kind of understand the dilemma the Pharisees are in, because if you look at their reaction, as the sinful crowds kind of draw near to Jesus, the Pharisees start to distance themselves and complain and grumble. It is critical that we understand that that group, the Pharisees, are whom all of these parables are aimed at. That's who Jesus actually has in mind, I think, foremost in this chapter. So you think, well, why were the Pharisees so bent out of shape? Why were they so scandalized at the idea that Jesus would eat with sinners? To us, that's just like normal vernacular in Christianity, right? And that's what Jesus does. The Pharisees' reaction, I think, about watching grace exposes this underlying definition, their working street-level definition of what it actually is. Their belief is this: God gives people what they deserve. And them as the Pharisees, as the experts in the law, as people who obeyed the law and made up interpretations of the law and spent their whole life obeying the law and being righteous, felt like they deserved God's favor. They were the pinnacle of godly zeal. And if that was the case, then it meant that tax collectors and sinners who didn't obey that law and who didn't care about that deserved what? Judgment, consequences, right? Because they're getting what they deserved. And you can see how this applies to like a scene around eating a meal together. Eating a meal in this context is like endorsing the people who you have over. And so the Pharisees are looking at this Rabbi Jesus inviting prostitutes and sinners and tax collectors over and showing this doesn't make sense. These people are disobeying. They should be met with judgment. They should be getting what they deserve. And what they deserve is not a meal at the feet of a rabbi. So they take issue with Jesus for supporting that which should be met with judgment. And their reaction to these tax collectors and sinners tells us everything we need to know. They believe that grace comes to the deserving, and Jesus is going to work on that through this teaching. He's going to show them the right reaction to the lost being found, right? Through these three parables. They're meant to be understood together. We have a parable of a lost sheep, and then a lost coin, and finally a pair of lost sons. And Jesus, I think, gives us the first two parables to set up the third, because the first two are going to have a lot in common. There's kind of this chorus, this rhythm, this pattern that we'll see in them. Lost, seek, find, rejoice and gather, and then heaven. Okay, let's look for that in verses 3 through 7. Look with me there. So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Let's just pause there. So the shepherd collects the sheep. They're calling it a night, and there's 1% missing, right? One has gone astray somewhere. And then Jesus assumes in verse 4 that any good shepherd worth his salt would go and seek out the sheep, and sure enough, he does. He diligently searches for it, and he finds it and rejoices, and he says, I want other people to share in my joy. The point is obvious, right? This is heaven's reaction every time. That's why heaven is probably just an amazing place right now, right? I mean, think of how many people are repenting at any given moment, that it gets God's attention. One person. More so than 99 who don't repent, who don't need repentance. Kind of a jab at the Pharisees, I think, in this context. And Jesus is saying, this is the right reaction. This is what heaven's doing, so this is what you should be doing, right? I mean, for heaven's sake, someone is found. We see the same pattern in the lost coin. Look at 8 through 10. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she's found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost. Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. It sounds very much the same, but now we have 10% loss, right? Which is a day's wage, which was a big deal. It was lost in her house. It wasn't lost in a field somewhere, undisclosed. And this lady undergoes a very intense search. I don't know if you ever lost something in your house that you're just going to do anything you need to do to find it, right? Couch cushions are flying around, furniture's moved, it is on. And it could be a very insignificant thing, but once you get started, it's like, maybe you're not like me, but man, it's like, this is my mission, right? For the rest of my life until I find this thing. And this woman is getting after it. She wants to find this coin so badly. She's sweeping the house, she's lighting the lamp, she's doing this diligent thing, and she finds it. So she calls together others to join in her joy. And she says, Jesus says, this is how the angels rejoice, meaning saying the same thing. This is heaven. God is at the center of the party. This is what's going on in his presence when people repent. This is the right reaction. These parables are a setup for an expected pattern that we find in the final parable of two lost sons in verses 11 through 32. The story of the first lost son really follows the pattern that's been set, but it's lengthened because now we're entering the human realm. Now we have human beings with agency, and it's going to start to get a little bit more close to home to the Pharisees and the crowds who are listening. Look with me at verses 11 through 16. And he said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that's coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.'" And he arose and came to his father. Let's pause there. This younger son has the gall to ask the most insulting thing to the father. This would have been an unspeakable insult that's hard to really import into today's culture. But the son is opting out of the family. He's saying, "Give me what's mine. I'm out of here." He's disregarding his involvement in the fate of his family, and this would have landed him in the social rejects club for sure, and the tax collectors and sinners are probably nodding their head going, "Yeah, I know what it's like to make a decision like that." It says in verse 12 that the father divided the property between them, meaning both the brothers. He preemptively did this. The younger would have traditionally received much less, perhaps a third of the property, while the older would have received a majority. It's likely, too, that the younger son didn't end up with nearly as much because he forfeited things like land or rights to things, so he left with less than he needed to essentially receive. And you know the story. The young man burns through it through reckless living. You can kind of fill in the blanks as what that means. We don't know exactly what that involves, but we know it's not pleasing to the father or to God. And as soon as he's burned through it all, the worst thing happens, right? The famine hits, which is not his fault. But as is so often the case, the misfortune that harms all, including the wise, often devastates the foolish. And that's exactly what happened with this young man. And he hits rock bottom. And he finds himself feeding pigs as a hired hand, looking at the slop he's given to the pigs, saying, "You know, that might not be that bad to eat." Unlike the other lost things, this son has a will, though, and it says he came to his senses, meaning he started reading the situation more accurately. And he's just thinking, the worst case scenario back home is that I get hired on as a servant, perhaps, and those people eat a lot better than I'm eating here, so I should think about that. But I've written my family off, so how is this going to work? I've burnt the bridge, like, to the ground. He spent up the favor, so all he can do is own his sin, and he does that. He repents. He starts with heaven, then he repents of his actions to his father. And he ironically does kind of what the Pharisees do, and he just thinks in terms of what he deserves. He knows that he doesn't deserve son treatment, so he settles for slave treatment. This is the plan. Then he runs into the father in the second half of verse 20 and 21. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion. And he ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." Let's pause there. The father, who assuredly occasionally scanned the horizon for his boy, one day, he can't believe it, he actually sees him walking towards the house. Much like these sinners were coming to Jesus to learn more. And what's the posture of the offended father? If you didn't actually know this story, which I know many of you have heard this 1,000 times, but if you didn't know, if you're the son, has the father been calculating what the son deserves? Is he readying the well-prepared, told-you-so speech that you and I have given so many times? It says the father sees his lost son and he feels compassion, that his heart beats with mercy and joy. and he totally disregards the shame associated with an older statesman running and picks up his robes and he books it to his son and he hugs him and he kisses him and embraces him. As he's running towards the sun, I wonder if the sun is thinking, man, this is going to be bad. Was he bracing for the shame or anger of his spurned father? Or did he feel like Jacob did when Esau was approaching him with hundreds of men after Jacob had tricked and manipulated Esau and stole the birthright? And bracing for the worst. And to the son's surprise, it's just this kind of almost awkwardly gracious scene where the father's just thrilled. He is overcome with joy and relief, and it spills out all over his boy. And the son starts in with his well-rehearsed what I deserve speech, and the gracious father interrupts it in 22 through 24, and he follows the pattern that we've seen in those first two parables, most importantly, 22. The father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet and bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let us eat and celebrate, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost. And he's found. And they begin to celebrate. The father doesn't only refuse to give him what he deserves, which is shame and judgment, but he, ironically, in this scene with the Pharisees who've just been fighting over the place of honor, he puts him in the place of honor. Best robe, ring, shoes, kill the calf, do it all. He's home. It's party time. You see how the father follows the pattern of this same first two parables, and he gathers other people to share in his joy, right? And the sinners in the crowd are probably moved by Jesus' teaching, being able to know what it's like to hit rock bottom. But maybe they don't know what it's like to return and get a reception like that. But remember, the sinners are not the primary target of Jesus' teaching. Who is the target? Pharisees. How are they going to react to this story? They would have been outraged. The shame that this father had to endure, inexcusable. And in their rage, Jesus has them exactly where he wants them. The point of these three parables is clear. The right response to the lost being found, to grace being given, is rejoicing, not grumbling. So what does Jesus do with these stuck-up, grumbling insiders? How does he approach them? They're not just wrong in their reaction. They're wrong in their definition, and they're teaching other people the wrong thing. Jesus could have left them with their faulty definitions, but these parables are not to provide outsiders a heartwarming welcome. They are an appeal to the deserving, stuck-up insider. And so we meet a second lost son. The point of Luke 15. And he, like the coin, was lost not in a far, far away place. He was lost right at home. Look at verses 25 through 28. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he's received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. Let's pause there. This older son was likely working dutifully in the field, not knowing what had happened. And we get a firsthand look at the reaction of a party in full swing, his reaction to grace. And he was as furious as the Pharisees were, watching these bottom rungers come to Jesus and expect to get time with his rabbi. And this lost son, this second son, won't relent like his brother relented. He won't go in the house. He'd prefer to be at a distance, thank you very much, because this is sickening. And we slowly start to see this true family revealed, this role reversal we didn't expect, where the younger son, who forsook the family, returned expecting to be made a slave and was restored as a son. But the older son, who stayed at home and did what he was supposed to do, won't go in the house or acknowledge his long-lost brother. He's fuming, arms crossed like the Pharisees, and he is distancing himself as being identified with this family. He's detaching from the father, or maybe he was never connected to the father in the first place and was just using him for what he could get. And so what does the father do? Now we have a second rebellion, a second insurrection, a second shame and slight and slap in the face. Rest of 28, his father came out and entreated him. This is one of the most remarkable things about this parable, that the father, consistent in his grace to both sons, seeks out the older two, and he didn't need to, just like he didn't need to receive back the younger son. He could have easily said, "Are you kidding me? After all the ways that I've been generous to you, this is how you're going to treat me and how you're going to treat your brother who finally just came back after many, many years. Are you nuts?" I mean, that was easy to come up with because that would have been my reaction, right? And instead, he's moved by grace for his stubborn son and he entreats him, pleads with him, "Come in the house. Join in the family. Nothing has been lost. Your brother has been gained." And this is where we want to fall back to the pattern of the parables. This is where Jesus has set up to expect what? We've got a lost son. We've got a seeking father. What are we expecting to happen? Find. Is that what happens? Is there going to be repentance? Is the joy of this party going to double? Because the older son sees. Look at 29 and 30. "But he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I had never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who's devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.'" Now we see what's underneath the son's anger. And again, we have more distance now between he and the family, where instead of addressing him respectfully as father, he just says, "Look." And how does he describe his brother? "This son of yours." He's operating out of entitlement. "I've served you for many years. I deserve better treatment than this." And so in his fury, he exaggerates his own righteousness. "I've never disobeyed your command." The father just entreated him to come in and he said no. He exaggerates his brother's sin. "He's devoured your property with prostitutes. How could he possibly know that? He hasn't even seen his brother yet. Is that what happened?" He's filled in a few blanks. And worst of all, he makes the father look stingy. "You never even gave me a goat." And yet he has received even more than an eldest son would receive in his inheritance. See, the older son has a distorted reality to fit his self-righteous narrative. The father is seeking this second lost son, but the son is insisting on getting what he deserves. He will not give up the story or come to his senses. Tim Keller has this to say about this older son. "The elder brother is not losing the father's love in spite of his goodness, but because of it. It is not his sins that create a barrier between him and his father. It's the pride he has in his moral record. It's not his wrongdoing, but his righteousness that is keeping him from sharing in the feast of the father." He goes on and says, "You can avoid Jesus as Savior by keeping all the moral laws. If you do that, then you have rights over God. He owes you answered prayers and a good life and a ticket to heaven when you die." In conclusion, he says, each son rebelled, but one did so by being very bad and the other by being extremely good. Both were alienated from the father's heart. Both were lost sons. What does the Father do to this distorted version of reality? I mean, not only is he not celebrating now, which is bringing shame to the Father, much like the first son, but now he's dragging the Father's name through the mud. And the Father could have said, "You ungrateful twerp." Right? Like, really? How dare you spit in my face after all that I've done for you? And what does he say? This is astounding. 31. He said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and he's found." He affirms his true status, not his self-designated status, by calling him son, by saying, "This your brother." He says, "You are always with me. I'm committed to you. I'm not going anywhere. I won't disown you. That's not happening. And son, all that is mine is yours. I'm not holding back. You have access to all that you need. It was fitting. It was necessary. We had to celebrate. I won't treat your brother as he deserves to reinforce your twisted self-deception. I will offer you both what you do not deserve. Your sense of entitlement has made you blind to the chance to rejoice. So, son, rejoice." And the amazing part about this parable is it just goes to dark here. It's over. And it leaves the audience with unfulfilled patterns, right? You think, wait a minute, Jesus, you didn't do the thing. It didn't go all the way down. Like, what? Well, what happens? Was he found? Did he come to his senses? Did he embrace his brother? Is heaven rejoicing or not? And it leaves the Pharisees and us with a lot to think about. And this is the most astounding thing about these parables to me, is that Jesus aimed them at the Pharisees. He pursues them with intensity. He even borrows phrasing from the Old Testament, from the book of Genesis, knowing that the Pharisees would have picked up on the finer details. So when he describes the Father hugging the Son and embracing him and falling on his neck, he's using the exact language that describes how Esau approached Jacob. And he's picking up imagery like the robes and the ring and these things when Joseph, who was mistreated all those years by his brothers and then has an opportunity to stick it to his brothers who send him down. And what does he do instead? He shows them grace. And Jesus is grabbing that verbiage and inserting it in little places in this story. So the Pharisees, he's using everything he can to get to the heart of these Pharisees. It's an incredible move. Jesus had left the party. He's pleading with this group who have their arms folded, and he's listened to their bellowing and pride and sense of entitlement and their gross misunderstanding of what they deserve. And if he gives them what they deserve, it's going to be judgment, not what they think they deserve. And so he says, "I'm not going to give that to you yet." He refuses to narrow the offer of grace because he knows it will exclude them. And so he says, "No." See, Jesus is seeking both sons. So what are the implications? How does this incredible parable that Jesus weaves touch down into the concrete of our lives? In this text, we see two primary things. The heart of the Heavenly Father reflected in his grace to the lost. And the heart of the Heavenly Father reflected in his warning to the entitled. And he's doing both of those things at once. So let's focus on each of those for a little bit. First, our Heavenly Father is seeking the lost, and so should his people. Think of how small we are. Right? What is man that you're mindful of him? Kind of thing. And when one person, one image-bearing person, repents, all of heaven rejoices. Things that go unnoticed here completely are in the limelight, in the spotlight of how heaven responds. God is actively seeking people on earth. This is his heart's purpose. And so as we read this story, we are moved, I think, to want to imitate the heart of the Father, aren't we? Where we are now, as his people, if you know Christ, we are part of his seeking instruments, right? That's part of how he uses the church. And so do we desire that any and all would come to believe in Christ through our church? Do we really believe that and desire that? At first you say, of course we do. How could we not want that? But what if God did that? Would we be willing to make the personal changes necessary to interact with people who don't know and love Jesus in Clark County? Like your social calendar would be different as a result of God answering this prayer. Would we be willing to change up how we do things here at church to accommodate the needs of other people? Would we be willing to look different than we look now for their sake? Would we be willing to forego a portion of our tight-knit community we've become to welcome and raise up those who are new to the faith? Would we be willing to start new life groups and leave our own to make room or to sit in a different place on Sunday morning or so we meet different people or come both services on Sunday morning so that we can sustain the number of people who are bringing their kids so we can teach them the gospel? These are the actual things that will be required. Fellowship is a beautiful thing, and it can be a dangerous thing too. It's beautiful because it reflects the heart of God, the love of Christ, our necessary day-to-day walk of faith, and we cannot grow without it. But it can be dangerous because we can get sedentary and comfortable, and we can lose sight of the mission to those who are lost because we're comfortable with the found. Seeking the lost requires an intentionality and an other focus, but there is great reward in it. As one author says, it's grounded in the joy of recovery. And I think this parable is showing us if heaven reacts this way, then we want to get in on it. Shouldn't we orient more of our personal and corporate life together to do that? Do we desire to share in this heavenly joy enough to keep moving in the direction we're already moving, of being more welcoming and open to folks of any stripe coming in? I think it requires us to start some of those changes now. So let us be a people who rejoice when we encounter grace when it's found. Let us continue to pray and seek new ways to seek the lost and to encourage one another, to stay ready for opportunities to share the gospel in any sphere of influence that you have in Clark County. Every place is a place for ministry. And so as you assess your own heart and your hunger for reaching the lost in your own life and your own families, continue to pray that God would give us a renewed vision to reach people who do not yet know Jesus. Number two, resist an entitled and grumbling spirit towards the lost. Don't grumble at grace. We must watch out for the mindset of the older brother who lives according to what he thinks he deserves. Elder brothers often hide within the church. And sadly, we can kind of take turns being this way at times, right? There is such irony in the Pharisees who think so highly of themselves, telling Jesus, who came from heaven, who we should hang out with and who we should not hang out with. And if God will welcome back tax collectors and sinners and deadbeat dads and porn addicts and self-righteous suburbanites, then we have no business getting in his way. Let us join him in that effort. We do not want to be guilty of thinking that there are categories of lost people who are not acceptable to us, but for some reason are acceptable to a perfectly holy God. Let us not find ourselves in that position. We must live inside the truth, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. There is none righteous, no, not one, not you, not me. Our right standing before God is accomplished by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ alone. He remains our righteousness. We do not need silly competitions of righteousness between people in the church when Jesus' righteousness is sufficient and full and more than enough. How do we know if we're slipping into this older brother mindset? Are you regularly judgmental towards others and maybe lack generosity towards them? Do you feel entitled in some way, like God owes you something? Is your ministry service these days feel dutiful and joyless, even producing resentment in you? Do you struggle with comparison or jealousy towards others? Do you secretly resent when other people receive grace that you want for yourself? Watch out for grumbling at God's grace. The great thing about this parable is, regardless where you find yourself, maybe you're like a stray, right? You're a lost sheep and you don't want to be found. Someone drug you here this morning and it's like, all right, at least it's only an hour and a half. We'll get through this, right? Maybe that's you this morning. Or maybe you're that more like that deserving, self-righteous Pharisee. The good news is that God is graciously pursuing all of us at the same time. His undeserved grace is extended to both sons and to anyone who would repent and believe. So will we take that? Will we take that undeserved grace? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these parables, these places in Scripture that can be so familiar to so many, and yet, God, their power is just staggering. We thank you that you seek the lost at all. And not only that, but now you involve your people in the joy of doing the same. Oh God, give us a heart like yours. Help us to see and notice and have a filter of gospel sharing and a hunger to see your name glorified in more places in Clark County. Use us. Use the day-to-day decisions that we make to support a growing heart for those who don't yet know you. And Father, would you help us to repent? Repent of ways that we've thought too highly of ourselves, that we viewed ourselves as insiders, as the upper crust of some club in society that in your kingdom, God, is not the way it rolls. God, we want you most, our Father. So keep us near to you as we do this together. We love you and thank you for our elder son, Jesus, who goes before us and models the way. Help us to be more like him and draw strength from him as we look to you in the future. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.